Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 14. We're going to finish out the chapter, Lord willing, this morning, verses 19 through 23. Romans 14, 19 through 23. Whatever is not from faith is sin. And let's have a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. And we just thank you for the word. Thank you for the Spirit who's the ultimate teacher. So work in our hearts as we study together now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the overhead, the outline of the book is found, and we see the theme, the righteousness of God, the gospel of God. And after presenting the gospel from various angles, we have the practical section of the book in chapters 12 through 15. The book of Romans has as a major theme, righteousness is acquired by faith alone. The premier example being Abraham in Romans chapter 4. The basis of our salvation is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But the way we receive it and appropriate it is by faith alone. It has to be the right kind of faith. The Bible says even the demons believe and tremble, but they're not saved. So it has to be a faith that, as Paul would say in Romans 10, is from the heart. With the heart one believes unto righteousness. Well, having established this, Paul then now deals with how we should then live as believers, as seen in the practical part of the book. A standout point is that Christian living has much to do with how we as believers should treat one another. You know, Christ himself said, "By this all men would know that we are his disciples, by our love for one another." This should be a standout reality in the lives of his people. And this is essentially what Romans 14 is all about. Think about this very important book, so important that we often say the theme of Romans is the gospel of God, and yet there's a huge section in the practical section on how we should then treat one another as believers. Well, in this chapter, Paul recognizes the difference between true Christians, and we all believe in Jesus as true believers, but he recognizes that there will be differences of maturity, differences of understanding. In secondary matters, where there is a difference of opinion, Paul emphasizes that we should not judge or have a critical spirit in relationship to fellow believers. Rather, love should prevail, and we should live in light of kingdom values, the kingdom values of righteousness, peace, and joy. Such living is pleasing to God and is generally respected by people. A college professor would begin every class by saying this, "I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. Then I will tell you, and then I will tell you what I have told you." You know what? Repetition is the key to good teaching. Now, you want to do it in a way that's helpful and not just boring or redundant in the sense that it's like, we don't want to hear this again. But we see this emphasis on repetition in Paul's ministry. We see it in Romans 14. Paul has instructions for both the weak and the strong believer. But as he rounds out Romans 14, he is especially speaking to the strong who need to be sensitive to the weaker Christian and his scruples, his religious convictions that are maybe not quite totally in keeping with a mature understanding. Well, Paul has brought up the issues of days and diet. These are issues that converted Jews in particular, yes, there might have been some aspects related to Gentiles too, but especially Jewish believers, in terms of their background, would have had to work through certain things related to days and diet because of their relationship to the Old Testament law, which had been so long in place for 1,500 years. And because of this, some believe that Paul may still have in mind the Jewish and Gentile tensions that he dealt with at some length in Romans 9 through 11. There he warned the Gentiles in particular not to have a superior attitude with regard to the Jews. Notice what he said there by way of review, Romans 11, 25. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." He says, don't be so arrogant, Gentiles, to think, well, God's just done with Israel now. It's all about us. That's really an arrogant perspective. God's not done with the Jews. There is a bigger plan here yet that we'll yet see fulfillment. The Gentile converts, the Gentile converts in their newfound position of liberty might have had a tendency to look down on the Jews still wrestling through what their faith relationship with Christ now means in terms of practical reality. Paul here tends to speak in general terms and not give many specifics, so he leaves room for lots of application. Well, Paul was dealing with a situation in this context in the early church where meat was often sold in the marketplace that had previously been offered up to an idol. Well, we don't typically have that taking place today, certainly not in our culture. However, the principles that he is teaching here still have application, so we can certainly make application, as we will see as we work our way through the text. Well, instead of having a critical, judgmental spirit towards fellow sincere believers who have a difference of opinion regarding secondary issues, Paul has just emphasized that we should live out kingdom values. We're kingdom people, and we should live out kingdom values. We're going to build on this. Verse 19, let's get started there. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. In light of how we are to live as a kingdom people, Paul says, let us pursue the things which make for peace and edification. The word pursue is really an intense word. It means to run after, to chase. It's used in reference to a hunter pursuing game or an athlete competing in an event. It's also used in relationship to persecution, as the persecutors would be pursuing those that they were oppressing. Well, God's people are called to be peacemakers, peacemakers. You know what? We should really want to get along with everybody as much as possible, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. In Romans 12, 18, we saw that Paul said, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, as far as your part goes, live peaceably with all men. This should be what characterizes us as God's people. We should want to get along with everyone. As kingdom people, Paul in verse 17 has just said we should live in keeping with the kingdom value of peace. This is what's going to define the kingdom, but should define us even now. And peace is essentially the fruit of the Spirit, part of the fruit of the Spirit. As I explained last week, kingdom fruit is essentially the fruit of the Spirit, as both are tied to the new covenant and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said this is what his people would be defined by. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. This is what defines God's people. This is a mark of the true children of God, so much so that Hebrews says this. Hebrews 12, 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The expectation in the New Testament is that God is at work in his children's lives to build holiness into them. Now, if there is no desire at all for peace, that's evidence that this person has some serious spiritual problems. I mean, that's not characteristic of God's people. Remember, Jesus said peacemakers are those who are called the sons of God. This is what is characteristic of the true sons of God. Paul said as believers, we should make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, admittedly, Paul said as much as depends on you, you can't help what the other person does, but as much as depends on you. This word for peace, it's a Greek word, but it kind of corresponds to the Hebrew word shalom. It's one of my favorite words, shalom. In Israel, it is common to greet people both coming and going with shalom. It's the idea of all is well. So it's wishing people well. This should be our constant attitude with regard to fellow believers. And all people, really, but especially fellow believers. We should seek to carry on in the pursuit of things which make for peace, not war. Now, it used to be that people could be arrested for disturbing the peace. You know, there's places where you can't hardly be arrested for anything these days, but it used to be disturbing the peace was a crime. Well, in the body of Christ, let us not be guilty of disturbing the peace. Let us seek to live in harmony. That is God glorifying and for our spiritual good. And by the way, we need to be big forgivers too, because as people, we say and do some of the stupidest things, including me, especially me. But Paul then adds, after this emphasis on peace, and the things by which one may edify another. How great is this? Peace and edification. The pursuit of these is what should define us. Now, to edify means to build up. It was a word used in reference to the erection of a building. However, in the New Testament, it is used metaphorically in the sense of building up people. Edification is a favorite word for Paul. He uses it 15 out of the 18 times that we find it in the New Testament. So he's kind of almost got a corner on this word. In the midst of the chaos at Corinth, he exhorted to those Corinthian Christians, let all things be done for edification, 1 Corinthians 14:26. So in the midst of body life with a whole host of opinion, note the words Paul emphasizes that should define us as God's people. Note this. Love, righteousness, peace, joy, peace, edify. You know, lots of opinions. And we all, you know, they say Jews are very opinionated. They say wherever you have two Jews, you have three opinions, right? I'm not sure that's true only of Jews, right? I mean, the Gentiles can be pretty opinionated too sometimes. Back in verse 10, Paul warned us that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is the believer's judgment, in which we will be evaluated on our quality of service and rewarded accordingly. Well, what will God be looking for on judgment day when you stand there, just you and God? I submit to you that the great issue on judgment day will be the love, righteousness, peace, joy, and edification that was seen in your life and mine. As Paul said in verse 18, he who serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God. That is pleasing to God. Well, what makes the body grow? We don't have to wonder about this. In Ephesians, Paul is very clear, chapter 4, but speaking the truth in love. Truth and love, that's a powerful combination as far as edification. May grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body. There's growth again. For the edifying of itself in love. Love and edification go together. So he says, verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Now the word destroy, a little different word from that which we have in verse 15, means to tear down or to demolish. It's a construction term. Used in reference to a building being torn down. By the way, this is the exact opposite of edify, to build up, as seen in the previous verse, in verse 19. Now, here's a good question. Are you part of the construction crew, or are you part of the demolition crew? You really can't be a part of both at the same time. Paul exhorts us to not be a part of the demolition crew. The work of God, he says, is to build up, to edify. This is God's work. He's building people up. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, love edifies. Love is the key thing that God uses to build people up in the faith. Now, there is discussion here as to whether this is talking about the work of God in the life of an individual believer, or is this talking about the entire church? Is he talking about what is damaging to the entire church or just to an individual believer? Well, in this context, Paul's been talking about not making a brother to stumble, verse 13, which would indicate that primarily the work of God in view here is talking about God's work in the life of an individual believer. And God is at work in our lives. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God is at work in our lives to build us, to conform us to the image of Christ. Now, it is a sobering thought to realize that God is at work building people up, and that we as fellow believers could potentially be at work tearing them down. Talk about being out of the will of God. This is totally at cross purposes with what God is doing. This is a really serious thing. Who wants to show up on Judgment Day and give account for tearing down what God was trying to build up? Certainly not me. I don't want to be guilty of this. Certainly destroying a Christian's growth over the issue of food is foolish. That is counterproductive. Again, it would appear that Paul at this point is addressing the strong believer who has proper knowledge, realizing there is liberty to eat meat. Even if it's been sacrificed to idols, that doesn't matter. This person has the liberty to eat. So Paul agrees, yes, all things are indeed pure. By the way, this is the second time in this chapter that he has made this point. In verse 14, he said, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. So clearly, Paul is siding with and agrees with the stronger brother that there is nothing spiritually wrong with eating food that the Jews would have considered not kosher. They would have had a problem here. But Paul says, you know, it's clean. Jesus said it was. And he agrees. And yet at the same time, there are other considerations. Having the right to do something does not necessarily mean it is the right thing to do. We read in 1 Corinthians, and of course we have corresponding text here, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians in many ways as far as the theme. But in 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Even if I can technically do it, it's not necessarily beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Same principle that he's stating here in chapter 14 of Romans. Yes, one may have liberty, but there is the spiritual welfare of the weaker brother to take into account. And so he says, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. The question is this. Is Paul talking about the person in his mind who has the liberty to eat or and goes ahead and does so at the expense of the weaker brother's conscience? Is that what he means by it is evil for the man who eats with offense? Or is he talking about the person who eats in violation of his conscience? Well, because of the immediate context and what he goes on to say in the very next verse, it would seem that he's talking about the stronger brother who has liberty and says, well, I got liberty, and therefore I'm just going to go ahead, even if it is misunderstood by the weaker brother and it serves to damage him spiritually. Charles Spurgeon felt at liberty to smoke cigars. He liked cigars. And after he had become famous as a preacher, one day he was walking down a street and he saw a sign that said, quote, we sell the cigar that Charles Spurgeon smokes. Well, Spurgeon suddenly realized that this might be an offense to some fellow Christians who did not share in his liberty. And so he immediately gave up the practice, showing he was not in bondage to it in any way, shape, or form. Spurgeon realized this was bigger than him. He maturely thought about the bigger picture and the weaker brethren and removed himself from being in the position of being a possible offense. But note that Paul, in the surrounding context, is addressing both the strong and the weak. And because of this, Leon Morris says, quote, it may be, perhaps, that the vagueness and obscurity of Paul's sentence is due to the fact that he is thinking of both possibilities and expresses himself so as to allow for both. Perhaps. The idea of being an offense is very closely related to that of being a stumbling block, is often translated as such. Paul has already talked about the importance of not being a stumbling block or a snare for a brother in verse 13. He's already emphasized the importance of not grieving a brother over the issue of food, verse 15, he's already shown that the issue at stake is the conscience of the weaker brother, verse 14. And he will go on to reemphasize this at the end of the chapter. Well, this whole section is dealing with matters of conscience based on one's level of spiritual maturity. And that's an important subject. Paul addresses it at great length here. Both brothers, the strong and the weak, know Jesus as Lord. Both recognize Jesus as master, as seen in verse 4. Both do what they do as to the Lord. They're sincere in their service to the Lord. Verse 6. Both live and die as to the Lord. Verses 7 and 8. So the lordship of Christ is clear in all of these believers' lives. So it's not a matter of defiance, but purely a matter of understanding and maturity, sincerely wanting to do what is right. Now, the conscience does not determine truth. The word does that. However, it is never right to violate your conscience. If one learns to violate their conscience, they grieve themselves, and in the process, they eventually do great spiritual damage to themselves. Hence, Paul uses the word destroy. Uses it in two different nuances, but he uses a little different nuance here than he did in verse 15. But we see it used twice, verse 15, and now here again in verse 20. In Paul's mind, the issue of conscience is a really big deal. Notice just this emphasis. Acts 23, 1, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." What about before you were converted on the road to Damascus? I think he was still operating according to his conscience. It wasn't informed properly, but he thought he was really serving God in what he was doing. He has a way of life had been living this way. Acts 24, 16. By the way, he says in 1 Timothy 1 that what he did previously, he did out of ignorance. He was ignorant. Acts 24, 16, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." And then in 1 Timothy 1, 3, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers." Again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, "Having faith and a good conscience." 1 Timothy 3, 9, "Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience." This is required of deacons and elders. Paul emphasizes the importance of serving with a clear conscience. Ideally, if you are a believer here this morning, there's nothing bothering your conscience. You have a clear conscience. I hope you have a clear conscience. If not, I hope you're under some severe conviction. But having a clear conscience, there's nothing between God and myself. If you're right with God, your conscience is clear. If not, that's a problem, and you're living with a guilty conscience. And if you do that as a way of life, it could over time prove to be detrimental in your spiritual life. In 1984... Avianca Airlines crashed in Spain. Investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorders revealed that several minutes before impact, a shrill computer-synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up! Pull up!" The pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, snapped, "Shut up, gringo," and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain, killing everyone on board. Well, this illustrates the warning function of the conscience, and it illustrates what happens if we learn to not listen to it. We've already emphasized for Paul, having a clear conscience as a way of life was a very important reality, and you don't want to disciple a new believer and say, "Well, it's all right to violate your conscience." Otherwise, he learns to violate his conscience, and that's to his spiritual detriment. That's his point here. John MacArthur says, "Conscience is at the heart of what distinguishes the human creature. People, unlike animals, can contemplate their own actions and make moral self-evaluations. That is the very function of the conscience." Now, what happens with the conscience has been compared to the drama of a courtroom scene. The conscience serves as a register to record what we have thought and done. It serves as an accuser that logs a complaint against us when we are guilty. It serves as a defender when we are innocent. It acts as a witness, either for or against us. It acts as a judge, either condemning or vindicating us. It acts as an executioner, which smites us with conviction when we are guilty. Someone has compared the chastisement of a guilty conscience to a flash of hell. Paul, throughout this whole context, is emphasizing the importance of serving with a clear conscience, and that young Christians or weaker brethren not learn to violate their conscience. It needs to be educated, not violated. The stronger brother has a responsibility to wisely bring along the weaker brother. And we do that in love. We do it for their overall spiritual good. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Note the older manuscripts right here do not have the last clause of the sentence which reads, or is offended or is made weak. But with or without it, the basic point is very clear that Paul is teaching we should never do anything intentionally to cause a brother to stumble spiritually. In Paul's mind, this is a very serious matter. Paul mentions eating and drinking, but then adds, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, showing there is a universal application to what he is saying. That's why I say there's application for us here today. We're not worried about what we buy at the market. Maybe for health reasons, but not for spiritual reasons. So Paul mentions here, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles. Building up a brother is more important than exercising my liberty in a way that is spiritually damaging to the weaker brother. Again, parallel text, 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I'm not going to do this. If it's going to be to his spiritual detriment, I'm not going to do it. Now, the concern here is for a green new believer who is serious about the Lord, but who doesn't really understand the newfound liberty that he has in Christ. Now, there is to be a sensitivity for this person. But I want to add a little footnote here. We must also be discerning. There are those who should know better, who know the Scriptures very well. They're not a novice. They know the Scriptures, but they end up using the Scriptures in a legalistic way, but are quick to say, we must not offend them. Joe Aldrich, in his book, Lifestyle Evangelism, addressed a category of professing believers that he calls the professional weaker brother. And let me just quote from that book. He says, there is a class of weaker brothers who contribute to the problem because of attitudes which could be termed legalistic. The legalist carefully builds his own pattern of living and then tries to make it normative for the entire Christian community. He makes other believers prisoners of his expectations. He's not weak in the biblical sense that his sensitive conscience will be injured by the actions of his liberated friends. From a biblical standpoint, he is not weak if he is not susceptible. In spite of this, he uses his alleged weakness to manipulate others. Not infrequently, it is the weak who are the real tyrant. This form of hypocrisy contributes more toward the death of beauty in a church than any other single factor. Well, that's a pretty powerful statement. This form of hypocrisy contributes more toward the death of beauty in a church than any other single factor. He's talking about this aspect of legalism, that they go to texts like Romans 14 and say, yeah, see, yeah, that's offensive to me, even though they know the Scriptures very well. Well, when people use scriptures like those here in Romans 14, emphasizing not being a stumbling block and not causing offense, but with a legalistic agenda in view, we must be discerning and not give in to that ruse. The New Testament addresses this sort of thing in other places. You see, Paul did not cater to legalistic demands. And say, oh, well, if that's your legalistic perspective, no, that's not where he was coming from. He's dealing with green believers, weak in the faith, as he says. In the case of legalism, he insisted on standing for liberty. Note in Colossians. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, new moon, Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled with a yoke of bondage. The writer of Hebrews, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. It is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied with him. And specifically, he is addressing a Jewish audience here. He says, don't let that be your focus. Foods, what I can eat, what I can't. That's not the issue. We have to be discerning. Is this really a case of a susceptible, weaker brother? Or is this a case of a legalist who needs to be rebuked? We need to be cautious, yes, but we also need to be wise. Clearly, in the context of Romans 14, Paul is talking about the genuinely weaker brother who needs loving nurture. He needs to be helped along in keeping with love and wisdom, and not forced. In such a case, Paul says, verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, faith is simply taking God at his word. That's what faith is. The mature understand the freedom they have now to eat anything they want. They understand they are no longer under the regulations of the old covenant, but are now under an entirely new covenant. They believe that, and they understand the ramifications of the freedom they now have in the Lord. The weaker brother is still sorting this all out. You know, it's really sad. You have some people, you thought really mature people, go back to like the Hebrews Roots movement and that kind of thing. It's like, seriously? You have become an infant in your thinking. Supposedly you were, you know the Bible well, but now you're going back. But the weaker brother is genuinely, he's not mature. He has not much Bible knowledge. He's just beginning to sort this out, especially in the context where you've had Judaism all these years. Now, all believers have faith. We all share the same faith in Christ as Savior and risen Lord. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:5, we share in one Lord, one faith. So saving faith is not the issue here. That's not what we're talking about. We are saved by faith, and then we walk by faith. In view here is the walk of faith. And in particular, he is speaking about the conviction of faith that has liberty to eat. Having faith here speaks to the issue of the convictions of liberty in one's walk of faith. It emphasizes a well-thought-out position of faith. It's the place of reasoned convictions. Remember how he said earlier in the chapter in verse 5, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. You need to do some thinking here. There's reasoning involved. Well, faith in the Bible always finds its basis in Scripture. Faith is never in a vacuum, but rather is always connected to the Word of God. Faith and the Word go together. Biblical faith and the Word go together. Remember in Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing. What's it connected to? And hearing by the Word of God. Faith is always connected to the Word. It's always based on the Word. Now, in some circles, people have the idea that faith is something that is totally subjective. I want a new Cadillac. I'm believing God for a new Cadillac. I don't have a verse for it, but I don't need a verse. I just have faith. That's not faith. That's presumption. This idea of faith says it's not necessary to have an objective basis for your faith. If you just believe what you say, name it and claim it. And that will make it happen. Just one problem. It's totally unbiblical. In contrast, biblical faith is always connected to the Word. You better have a verse for what you're believing. Faith takes God at his word. It believes God. It rests in what God says. That's true faith. Faith is never a merely, simply a merely a matter of subjective feelings, but rather of conviction based on God's revealed truth. Now, a key verse for understanding the nature of faith is found in Genesis 15:6. It's one of the clear premier texts on faith in the Bible, and the rest of the Bible kind of builds on it. But notice Abraham. It says, he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Well, in context, God had just made promises, very specific promises to Abraham. The Hebrew word for believed is the Hebrew word aman, from which we get the word amen. It denotes trust, a strong confirmation or personal certainty of what it affirms. If somebody says something and I say amen, I agree with that. I affirm that. I accept that as true. It expresses complete reliance or dependence upon. It's not mere mental assent, but an active trust. Note that Abraham did not simply believe in the promises of God, but rather he believed in the God of the promise. His belief was in the Lord. That is, he believed in the character and power of God to bring to pass what he had promised. That's the idea of faith in the Bible. George Mueller was known as a great man of faith. Even to this day, you read books about his great faith and how God used him in that way. But George Mueller said this, impressions have neither one thing nor the other to do with faith. It's not about your feelings, your impressions. Mueller says that's not what it's about, and he's right in this. Faith has to do with the Word of God. It's not impressions, strong or weak, which will make the difference. We have to do with the written word and not ourselves or our impressions. Well, amen to this. The strong brother understands from the scripture that he has absolute freedom to eat. He believes it. But since the weaker brother doesn't yet get it, Paul says, keep your faith, liberty, private, between you and God. Don't flaunt it, don't push it, don't parade it, don't impose it upon the weaker brother. He can't handle that just yet. Now, he needs to be brought along through the word. He's still weak in faith, Romans 14:1, because he's weak in the word. Faith and the word go together. He's weak in faith, he's weak in the word. You know, you don't start out mature where you say, oh, I understand all these. No, you don't. And we're always growing. But there is a place where, because of love, we don't push our liberty because the weak won't understand. In fact, they will very possibly misunderstand. Let me illustrate. Social drinking has always been a subject of debate among Christians. Now, you're expecting me to tell you what to do, aren't you? I'm not going to do that. Now, some are strictly against it. You know, I don't drink because I had such a problem with drinking before I got saved. It's going to be a problem for me. Some are strictly against it. Others claim to have liberty within certain bounds, and we all agree there are certain bounds. The Bible says don't get drunk. You know, that's clearly forbidden. So I agree that there is liberty, but there's also danger. And so my counsel is always caution. Some like to flaunt their liberty here. They throw caution to the wind, you know, posting on social media. Is this wise? Might it not be a stumbling block to others? My counsel when it comes to this sort of thing, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Sometimes it's counterproductive to flaunt your freedom in areas that are debated or easily misunderstood. However, someone may well say, well, in that case, the stronger brother is being robbed of his liberty. But Paul is not wanting to strip the strong of his freedom, but rather because of love to use it wisely. And so he says, happy, or better translated, blessed is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. You're blessed when you can properly enjoy the freedom you have in Christ, without being a stumbling block to others in the process. Blessed is the person who has a clear conscience in how he exercises his liberty. Now, living with a clear conscience for the mature believer involves two things. Number one, it means in your own mind you have freedom to partake in whatever is the issue, in this case, eating. It means you handle yourself, number two, it means you handle yourself wisely, thinking about how this affects others and their spiritual good. Maturity realizes it's not all about me, it's about God, it's about others. I love this kind of summary statement by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, no offense, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Live without offense as much as possible. This is really living to the glory of God. Now, in Romans 14, 22, when it says, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, the word approves literally means puts to the test. This person has thought it through carefully, has tested it in his own mind, and therefore approves, enjoying the freedom that he now has in the matter. You ever had this situation where in your own mind you're thinking, is this right or is this wrong? And I've had these thoughts where I've come to the conclusion, you know, well, technically I think it might be okay, but for me, I don't think it's right. It wouldn't be healthy for me spiritually. Liberty is a wonderful thing. It is a blessing to those who know the truth and can enjoy the fruits of it. Liberty. It's a wonderful thing to be able to walk in the truth of God has given us richly all things to enjoy. That is all things that are truly biblical and in which there is freedom to enjoy. How wonderful it is to walk. I can enjoy this. Again, we're not talking about violating clear essential doctrine or moral issues. That's always wrong. But rather, we're talking about secondary matters in which there are differing levels of thinking and understanding among Christians. Verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. The person who cannot eat with a clear conscience is condemned if he eats. Now, the word condemned means to have a judgment rendered against. First and foremost, it seems that his own conscience condemns him. It renders him guilty because he does not eat from faith. I don't believe this is quite right. I've been trained in the Old Testament. It's never right. It's like Peter, not so, Lord. I have not eaten any of this since all my life. This person is weak in faith, as Paul terms it in Romans 14, 1 and 2. So when he talks about he does not eat from faith means he is not convinced by the word that this is okay. In fact, looking at certain scriptures makes him think it's not okay. That's why he's weak in faith. He's weak in the scriptures. He doesn't quite get it yet. He's sincere. He's basing what his practice is on his understanding according to his conscience. So from faith is the idea of conviction. He does not have a faith conviction based on the word that this is okay. Therefore, for him to eat is sin. Because whatever is not from faith is a sin. And here Paul states the principle that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If one cannot do what they do on the basis of faith, it's wrong for them to do it. If they do not think the word gives them grounds to do it, then it's wrong. Simply stated, if one cannot do something with a clear conscience, then it's wrong to do it. It's always wrong to violate your conscience. Faith informs the conscience. And so if they cannot eat from faith, then it would be sin for them to do so. Simple principle, when in doubt, don't. The overall emphasis in Romans 14 is that the stronger brother must be sensitive to the weaker brother's conscience. He must not force him to violate his conscience. Say, you foolish young man, you ought to know that you can do this. No, even if technically speaking his position is wrong, it is always wrong to impose on him that which would violate his conscience. It's not in keeping with love. Now, having said all this, as we consider the whole counsel of God, the goal is always to bring the weaker brother along to maturity. We don't want to cater to his weaknesses and immaturity indefinitely over the long haul. That does neither the weak brother nor the body of Christ any good. Warren Wiersbe says, young Christians need the kind of fellowship that will protect them and encourage them to grow. But we cannot treat them like babies all their lives, right? At some point, you stop wearing a diaper. To gear the ministry of a Sunday school class, that was my interjection, Wiersbe didn't say that. To gear the ministry of a Sunday school class or local church only to the baby Christians is to hinder their growth as well as the ministry of the more mature saints. The weak must learn from the strong, and the strong must love the weak. There's a wonderful balance in there. John MacArthur says, Paul clearly expected that those with weak consciences would grow out of that immature state, like children inevitably outgrow their fear of the dark. How true that is. They need to be trained. Matthew, Christ said, go, make disciples, baptize them. But what then did he say? Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. There's a whole process involved here with new disciples. They need to be taught. What was Paul's goal? Colossians chapter 1, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. There's where wisdom is coming in. He's applying some wisdom here with these young believers. But what's the goal? That we may present every man perfect, that is mature, in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. This is the goal. Now, in view of our study in Romans 14, let me make three applications. Number one, conscience. We need to be concerned about our conscience, but also the conscience of others. Having a clear conscience is very important, a very important spiritual reality. Conscience is not infallible, but it must not be violated. It needs to be governed and educated by the Word. Faith informs the conscience, and we grow in faith through the Word. In matters of conscience, there is to be a special love responsibility on the mature. Number two, sovereignty and human responsibility. Constantly we find this tension in scriptures. It's like both are true. God is sovereign. He is able to make each one of his children stand, as we saw in verse 4. And yet this does not discount human responsibility. God is able to make the believer stand, and yet it is also humanly possible to stumble them. You say, well, I can't stumble them. God is sovereign. He's going to make them stand. Yes, that's true. But you can't stumble them. We are to live out love to prevent this. We as kingdom people are called to live out kingdom values of righteousness, peace, and joy. And finally, number three, the goal is maturity. The goal is always to build each other up. We are to pursue the things which make for peace and edification. We ought always to live in light of the highest spiritual good of others. That's always what our mindset should be. The goal is not merely to cater to the spiritually weak, but to wisely and lovingly bring them along to maturity. The truth shared in love is how people grow. Well, I close with this. This is a true story. It's from David Lowry, and he illustrates. He says, my wife and I have always enjoyed walking together. After our children were born, we gladly included them. To do so, we had to make some changes. Instead of walking at a rapid pace with a long stride, we had to slow down and take smaller steps to match the capability of a child. Holding the hand of those little children, we would walk slowly around our block in the time we would normally have walked many times further. We slowed down to accommodate their limitations because we wanted to be with these children and have a relationship with them. Well, this illustrates the attitude of the mature believer that we should have with reference to the weak or immature believer. We accommodate them out of love. We all need to grow. The strong believer needs to grow in love. The weak believer needs to grow in knowledge. And we all need to grow in grace. May we be those who pursue those things by which we may edify one another. As Paul said in verse 18, those who serve Christ in this way are pleasing to God. Well, God help us to this end. Let's stand and have our closing song.